Thank you, worship team. I'm just so glad we have a team that is not only competent musically, but when they come and they serve up here, that they are worshiping. They're not just worship leaders, they are lead worshipers. And that's contagious, and we need it to be contagious. Sometimes I may not feel immediately like entering into worship, and I need to be infected, and I in turn want to infect others with just that longing and desire and love and adoration of him. So thank you so much. I just appreciate their faithful service, and Cecile and Chris also, and Luke and Slater, and we always have openings for more. If you've been gifted musically with instrumental ability or vocal ability, please let Suzanne know. We'd love to give you an opportunity to serve, to minister. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians as we continue our series, Prisoner to Joy, a series on the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at two verses today, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. How do we decide which verses from week to week that we'll study? Well, we try and identify the self-contained units of thought in a passage. And this seems to be, verses 2 and 3 seem to be one of those units. And so we'll just see if we can glean the profit from this section. Paul tells us that all Scripture is profitable. And so when we come to the Word, whatever section it is, that's what we're looking for. Lord, where is the gain, the benefit, the profit for us that you have in these verses? Lord, would you open your word to us and open our hearts to your word? Be glorified in the weakness of the speaker, and be glorified to overcome the difficulties of the listeners. In Jesus' name. So chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And the first thing we notice is that Paul names specific names, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement. And if you have read the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul, you know that this is something he commonly does, especially toward the end, but also at times in the beginning, he'll give a list of names. Greet these people. Express my appreciation to these people. I commend these people to you. He does this so much so that we can count over 50 individuals that Paul names by name in his 13 letters. And the vast majority of these, some of them are names of warning, watch out for this guy, watch out for these two people, but the vast majority of them he lists and refers to as beloved brothers and sisters in the faith and partners in his gospel ministry. And I think we need to realize that this is not just Paul who is naming these names, but we believe that the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who directed the authors to write what they wrote, not in the form of dictation, but even in the form of preparing those who grew up to become prophets and apostles, and shaping them through the influences in their lives and of their culture. And they were ready to be the instruments that God would use to record permanently his revelation, his written revelation to all generations. And so it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the recording of these individuals' names. The Holy Spirit wanted us to read through these lists of names. The Holy Spirit wanted us to see and to consider, to observe what is before us today. Paul's thoughts in this letter reflect the thoughts and the very heart of God. This is instructive to us. I've titled this message, It's Personal with Jesus. And I think that's definitely one of the observations that we must come to as we consider Paul recording these specific individuals' names and doing so in others of his letters. It is personal with Jesus. And probably you're not going to hear anything new today, things that you haven't known already, but these are things that we need to be reminded of and we need to consider regularly, that it is personal, and it's personal in a good way. It's not personal in a way that should get us all puffed up and arrogant and big on ourselves and putting ourselves at the center of God's universe, but it is personal in a way that just ought to enhance our security in Jesus, personal in a way that just ought to elevate our love and adoration for Him. It is personal in a holy and a godly and a spiritually, supernaturally powerful way for you and I to consider and to remember that it is really personal with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, ought to just fill our sails with power from on high to live for Him and to serve Him and to minister sacrificially in His name. And so I'm just going to summarize some ways that it is personal with Jesus for those who belong to Him, for those who are in the household of the Father. Number one, it is personal in that these individuals are beloved and longed for. And if you notice verse 1, we didn't read it, but I will right now. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, who are my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then Paul names these names. And so if you belong to Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are beloved, you are longed for by Him, and it is personal. It has your name on it. Jesus says, this is my commandment, John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you will love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And as Jesus prepared to lay down his life, he had your name before him. Your face was on his mind. He said, I'm going to die for, and then put your name in the blank. His love was directed to you personally. It's not just to this group. It's not just to the herd, if you will. But his love was directed to you personally. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. And it's personal. 1 John 3:1. See what manner of love the Father has given us. It is this, that we should be called his children. And we are. Now think, those of you who are parents, think of your children. You love your children, each one, in a way that is unique from the rest of the world. And God says, I want you to consider my relationship to you in those terms. You are my child. It is personal. We just had the privilege of having our youngest daughter, Anna, visit us for a week. And we were very, very thankful for that opportunity. I've shared with you before that, you know, we had 4 children in 4.5 years. And so much of our parenting was parenting a herd rather than individuals. They all went through the same hoops together. And so we really coveted those opportunities where we got to be specially with individual children. And we still do. The last time we went to Orlando to visit our grandchildren, we asked for the privilege of meeting with them one by one. Because again, it's too easy just to spread ourselves on, when we're with this family, on all the grandkids in that family. But we wanted to have that opportunity for personal connection, personal interaction with our grandchildren. And you need to know that Jesus looks at you that way. I'm going to absolutely flood you with scripture verses this morning. And I totally want you to lay down your arms and say, okay, I get it. I surrender. Jesus loves you and he longs for you. Paul said to these that he's writing to in Philippi, I long for you. Now listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that these, he's praying for the disciples and for those who would become his disciples through their ministry. He says, Father, I desire, I ask you that these whom you have given me may be with me. Jesus knows I'm going home, I'm going to the Father. But Dad, I want these to be with me. Will you help them to persevere in following me so that they can be gathered and we can all be together for all eternity? And it has your name on it. As he prays that, he is not just thinking of this nameless crowd, but he is thinking of each individual person. I want this one to be with me. I want to spend eternity with you. That is absolutely amazing. Those that you have given me to be with me where I am, and that they would be able to see my glory. They're going to see my humility. They're going to see my abasement. I want them to see what it got. I want them to see the glory that it will accrue. It's personal with Jesus. He has you personally in mind. Not only are you beloved, not only does he long for you personally, but he has you in mind. And we read from Psalm 139. I hope you were blown away by that. I spend every week in preparing the responsive reading, the congregational reading for us. I spend a lot of time. Because basically, I'm working on translating from the Greek or the Hebrew into terms that I think will connect with language changes. And we have wonderful English translations that I'm very thankful for. But along the way, as I'm looking at a potential responsive reading, I'll say, this phrase, they're not going to know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with it. I have enough Greek and Hebrew that I can make pretty effective use of the wonderful tools that are out there. And I assure you, I'm definitely not trying to take liberties with the Word of God. I got too much fear of the consequences of that to just be careless with it. But I take hours in preparing that responsive reading, just trying to render phrases in ways that will really be effective in communicating what the author, the original author, intended to say. And so I hope, as I was working through Psalm 139 yesterday, I was blown away. I mean, the impact of what those words in the Hebrew really meant just came upon me in a way that I'd really not fully appreciated as much previously. Here, verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 139. How substantial that root word, most of our English translations, how precious. And the really root Hebrew word is how heavy, how weighty, how consequential. And it's precious in the sense that it's rare and unique. And so within the range of meaning of that Hebrew word, it can be precious. But really, at core, it means how substantial. The psalmist is saying, I can't believe how much thought you give to me. And this is a first-person singular psalm. The psalmist is saying, this is about me, it's personal, but yet it's true of every one of us who are a child of God. How substantial. This is too lofty for me to take in that you, the God of the universe, would give this kind of thought to me. He's absolutely overwhelmed by it. How substantial are your thoughts toward me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? I can't count them because they would outnumber the grains of sand. And God says, you need to know I think of you that way. Your name. My thoughts toward you are substantial. And Jesus essentially said the same thing in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid then, because you are of much greater worth to me than many sparrows. God is thinking of every conceivable detail in your life. You are his child, and it is personal. It has your name on it. How vast is the sum of his thoughts toward you? How substantial. It's not because you and I are so deserving. It's just because he is so incredibly loving. Not only are we beloved and longed for personally. Not only are we personally in his mind, but we have been personally created. And again, I call you to some of the verses from our responsive reading in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "You formed my inmost being. You wove me together." Think of the intricacy that's involved in weaving. Detail by detail, thread by thread. This needs to go right here. This needs to go here now. And the psalmist says, "You formed the depths of who I am, not just superficially, but you formed the very deepest part, the most intimate part of me. You wove me together in my mother's womb." And even more than that, that's verse 13, but verse 16 of Psalm 139 says this: "You saw my unformed body." In other words, you saw me, you knew me before I even existed, before I was even formed. It's the term that we encounter in the Bible called foreknown. You foreknew me, and then you created me. You had me in your mind. You had a picture of who you were going to make, and then you did. That's what it means for God to foreknow us. In the same way that an artist may have an image, and it's just perfectly right there, and then they take and they shape. Now, our daughter's an artist, and a lot of times it's an evolving thing. You know, it starts out, it kind of feels like and looks like this, and then so she's not exactly sure what it's going to end up being some of the time. Sometimes she does have a very, but when the Bible refers to God as creator, he knows exactly what he's aiming for, and he is very, very purposeful in accomplishing it, and it's personal. You. He saw you. He knew you before you were even, and then he formed you. He took that knowledge, and then he formed you personally. Not only that, but it's personal in that he knows you and calls you by name. And so in Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Now says the Lord who created you, who formed you, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." And that is for all his people. "Fear not, O Jacob, fear not, O Israel, my people, my family, those who are part of my chosen ones. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." We just read not long ago about the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, bright light. Do I have your attention now? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus called Saul to himself. It wasn't that Saul was giving consideration to this Christian thing that he'd been fighting against so vehemently. Jesus called Saul. At the furthest point of Saul's interaction with Jesus, when Saul had gotten to the farthest away from him, is precisely where Jesus stepped in and said, "Saul, come here." In the same way where we read in the Gospels of Jesus calling the apostles, calling the disciples, he spent all night in prayer, and then he called them to himself. And it was personal then, and it's personal now. He knows and he calls you by name. So much so that the Bible talks a number of times about, is your name recorded in the book of life? Luke 10:20, Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you and you can cast out demons. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And one day the book will be opened and the ledger will be read. And it will say, "Craig Hofer, Craig Allen Hofer." And I will just thrill and rejoice to hear that my name personally, my name was written in the book of life. Beyond that, when we get there, he says, "I've got new names for each one of you, personal names." Revelation 2:17, "To the one who overcomes, I will give a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." Jesus wants us to know it's personal. You and I are going to have a name personally that only he and us know. Now, that, How could you be any more personal than that? Nobody else knows the name that Jesus is giving me on that day. Your name in the book of life, it's personal. It's personal in the area of gifting. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these spiritual gifts are the work of the one and the same Holy Spirit who gives to each person just as he determines. And so when you and I became followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and brought gifts to us, spiritual gifts, abilities. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 lists some of these spiritual gifts. But Christ, the head of the church, decided what each one of us would receive. Nobody gets left out. Everybody receives. And he personally decided the gifts that he was going to give you, that you would be able to have the joy of serving him, of ministering in his power to accomplish his kingdom, to accomplish his mission on this earth. It's personal. He specifically looked at you, your name, and said, this is what I'm going to give to this one. In the same way that come Christmas, we start making personal gifts for those that we're going to buy gifts for, that's exactly, it's personal toward you. Now, it gets really mind-blowing when we consider that this personal aspect encompasses some very mysterious words. One of them I've kind of introduced already, foreknown, that God foreknew and chose or predestined or elected. But we got to do something with verses like these. Again, from Psalm 139, your eyes saw me before I was formed. And then listen to this, the days formed, it's the same Hebrew word. Your eyes saw me before I was formed. The days formed for me were all written in your book before even one of them began. The days formed for me, in the same way that God, same word, in the same way that God created me, shaped me, formed me, he shaped my days, he formed my days, he created my days. He had a plan for my life. And even as he had a blueprint for who I was going to be, for my substance, for the nose I was going to have, the personality type I was going to have, the affinities that I was going to have, vanilla ice cream rather than chocolate ice cream or whatever, he shaped me. I mean, how detailed was the shaping of the Lord of my life? The psalmist says, you knit, wove intricately, put me together in the very deepest, most intimate part of me. That's how you put me together, the psalmist says. And then he uses the same word for the days. And you formed my days before even one of them began. Hey, we got to do something with that. So wrestle with it. Struggle with it. Revelation 13:8 talks about our names having been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It says that our names were written in the book of life, not when we raised our hand at summer camp, not when we went forward at the Billy Graham crusade or whenever it was, but it says our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Wow. In Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I had set you apart. I had chosen you. I had appointed you as my messenger to the nations. Now, is Jeremiah exceptional? I would submit to you that the rest of what the Bible has to say would argue against that. That this is true not just of Jeremiah, not just of Paul, not just of those 12 disciples, but it is true of every child of God. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 1:15, when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. And then he continues on. But that's how Paul describes. He says, hey, God had set me apart before I was born. And he called me not because I deserved it, not because he looked down the corridor of time and said, oh, Paul's going to respond to my gospel. He's going to hear the gospel and he's going to say yes. Paul wasn't anywhere near to saying yes. He was as far from saying yes to Jesus as you could possibly be. And so it wasn't about God looking down the corridor of time and seeing who would say yes if I asked you to the prom. Hey, if Joe were to ask you to the prom, would you go with him? I think I would. And so Joe asks Betty to the prom. That's not, and a lot of times people try and render God's choosing and election in those terms. And I'm sorry, if we look honestly at what the scriptures say, it will have none of that. It will have none of that at all. Paul was as far away from that as he could possibly be. But God had set him apart before he was born, called him not because Paul was going to respond, but called him by his undeserved favor. That's what Paul says. And then Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Of course, Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, we've already talked about that, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I'm not going to try and do some sort of an exhaustive treatment of these difficult topics this morning. I'm just saying that Scripture gives us no choice but to deal in some way with them. It says these strong sentences, phrases, declarations, propositions, and we can't just ignore it. We can't just walk away. Again, if we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, we've got to look at these and say, Lord, where's the profit? Where's the benefit? Where's the gain in these things? And they're there. They're there. So we've got to deal with it. And then it's personal in the sense of personal responsibility and accountability before God and being judged and given rewards or lack thereof for our works. It's personal that way as well. And so in Romans 2, verses 6 and 8, we read, God will render to each one according to his or her works. To those who by patience in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, self-indulgent, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's going to be each one. God will render to each one. It's personal. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 15. Each person's work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light, judgment day. And it will be revealed with God's holy fire, which will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built by that person survives, there will be a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer the loss of it, but will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, just by way of clarification, the judgment day, if we are in Christ Jesus, the consequences for our sins have been dealt with. Christ took them already. He paid for the consequences of our sins. There will be no fury. There will be no wrath. There will be no condemnation for anybody who is in Christ Jesus. But what remains is that our works will be tested. Our motives. Was it for glorifying Christ? Was it love of Christ? Or was it for self-glorification? Was it for ego? Was it for the approval and strokes of people? All that stuff's going to be burned up. Only what is purely done out of love, gratitude, a desire for his glory is going to endure. And so there will be rewards that we can receive or that we can forfeit. I mean, the main thing is just being there. Just making it there is the main thing. But nevertheless, there is this personal component of accountability and responsibility and rewards or lack thereof for each one of us. It is personal with Jesus. In every one of these categories, I hope you weren't just kind of glossing them over as general truths, but I hope you were seeing it focused like a laser on you individually. Our attitude toward one another should certainly also reflect his attitude toward us. The way we interact with one another should be very personal. Not just be this generic glad-handing, hey, how you doing? But we should reflect to one another the personal aspect of his mindset and attitude toward us. We'll actually be coming back to this section one more week because we want to talk about the matter of the conflict that Paul is addressing between Euodia and Syntyche and how he exhorts others to help them resolve it. And so we'll be coming back to that, but I wanted to conclude with a video clip that I think illustrates the whole point that with Jesus, it's personal. It's going to feature a missionary in China who didn't think that she at all had the tools and the gifts to be a missionary, but found that what the Lord had given to her personally was actually a perfect fit for what he was going to call her to do subsequently.
It was 1883 when A.B. Simpson made his first trip into China. He was really moved by what he saw. He had seen a little girl who was floating in the river who had died and no one had helped her. His response was to write a hymn about this little baby girl, and he ended it with, "Will anyone respond? Will anyone go?" The response was overwhelming. They built schools and they built seminaries and had a great pioneer work, but then in 1940s, it was all stopped. As the Cultural Revolution took place, all missionaries were required to leave. In 1995, my husband and I were the first Alliance workers to return to China. We weren't allowed to be missionaries. We weren't allowed to be pastors. We had to put aside all those titles. We had to just be followers of Jesus. If you had told me back then that the Lord was going to use music in my life to enable us to remain in China, I just wouldn't have believed you. Musicians think that we have to put our music teaching aside or put our performing aside so that we can do mission work. But the Lord has put this gifting within me, and it's just really miraculous that this is what he's chosen to use. In 2007, my husband and I began to pray about the potential of opening community arts center. We started really with no funds. My mom was a pianist in our home church in Battle Lake, Minnesota. They took up an offering to thank her for 40 years of playing piano in church. She sent that offering to me, totaling $2,500, and that was what it cost to register community arts center. God loves music. He loves song. He's the creator of song. And really, we feel like we're really just singing his song that he's already written. It's exciting to watch the students come in our doors and moms come and sit. And as they wait for their students to take lessons, they have opportunities to talk with our Christian staff, to talk with our teachers. This is actually a safe place where they can come to know Christ. We have had parents and students and even some of our staff come to know Christ because of our presence here. It's really amazing to watch and amazing to see how creative God is. Our province is the most diverse province in all of China. Over 230 different minority groups. They are some of the world's most unreached. It's in this place that we believe the Lord desires that we transplant another community art center. These people are waiting. They're waiting to hear. And is it not our responsibility, if we're able, to bring to them the good news that Christ loves them? What we do in this world, what does it really matter if it is not connected to eternity with Christ? Someday we're going to be before the throne, and there are going to be people from every tribe and language and nation, and they're going to be singing. What a sacred privilege to be able to teach these students a language that they will sing in heaven someday before the throne.